Well, as we continue on in our readings and our time in the sort of powerful one-sentence prayers, let me point you to Matthew 27, which we are here this morning. And as you're turning there, can I just say tonight is an encounter night. It's one of our nights in our evening service where the younger generation are kind of leading us, but which I'd encourage you all to be at. It's come very, very special times once a month when we have those times. So that's tonight, 6:30. Do look out for that too. But here right now, I'd love you to turn to Matthew 26, and we're just about to read what is the kind of strange, if you like, powerful one-sentence prayer. So one-sentence prayer, but you know, it doesn't seem as we read it that powerful. And I think sometimes that's because we only think powerful in terms of it does what we want, rather than thinking that there's this a powerful thing that happens as we speak to the living God. To us, it happens in us, and it happens to those around us as they even see us praying. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read from verse 45 to 46. Matthew 27. And it's page 999. It's the story of the time when Jesus was crucified. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It was the kind of local dialect of the time that Jesus spoke, which means, we have it here translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I just want to focus this morning on those two simple verses. Jesus crying prayer on the cross. So let's just read again, verse 45 and 46. From the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, it's in the Jewish way of doing the clock, that's 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? So should we pray that God would open up and help us understand what is going on in these verses? Father, we love you. We thank you that you are here as we praise you. You are here as we pray to you. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand more fully what's going on here in these verses, when it seemed that you didn't hear, when it seemed that you weren't present. And so, God, please come and speak and meet with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful to get the palm cross as you came in the door. Do wonder if you could just grab it in your hands and hold on to it. It's very appropriate, isn't it, to have on Palm Sunday, not just a kind of palm branch, but a cross-shaped palm branch. Because we know, as we've been hearing, that the crowds were cheering on Palm Sunday. They were following Jesus along the road, coming to the city of the King. But we know that Jesus was actually going not just to the city of the King, but to the cross. The cross. And we know that the crowds that were cheering him and following him on that day, a week before the cross, somehow decimated, forsook him as he went and on his own gave his life on the cross. And you know, as we come on Palm Sunday and we sing his praises, very appropriate for us to remember that Jesus bids us come follow him. Come follow him not just into Jerusalem where he's the sort of place of kings, but come bid him follow him to the cross. And as we reckon on that, as we realize that, it will help us be not that fickle crowd that will praise him today and then abandon him tomorrow, but that crowd, those people who will really, truly follow him, believing and trusting in what he says. And one of the things he promises to those who will do that is that he will be with us. He'll be with us. Isn't that wonderful? Hold on to him, hold on to the cross, and know he'll be with you. But here's the thing in our passage today. Here's the thing that this prayer, which we read here in Matthew 27 and is echoed in the from the Psalms as well, is that it doesn't always feel like that. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're aware that you feel sometimes like you're walking alone. Maybe even you feel like that this morning in some way, like you're walking alone, like God feels very far away in all that you're going through. You know, in one sense here, this prayer of Jesus in Matthew 27 is actually a very common prayer to mankind. It's a prayer that has been prayed in many times and many places over the years. If you look at Psalm 22, which this is Jesus is sort of repeating here. Psalm 22 verse 1 and 2 says this. It's King David writing, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" You ever feel like that, where it just feels like God's not hearing your cries? "My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." This was kind of David's experience. It was also kind of him writing almost prophetically in Psalm 22, but it's his, something of his experience as well, and it's the experience of many, many, many of God's people down through the ages, if not most, if not all, that at some point or other, it feels like God has abandoned them. In fact, one Christian writer, John of the Cross, termed this like the dark night of the soul, the time when it feels like God is absent. So in one sense, this is a very common prayer. And I imagine even times here, many here have felt it. But in another way, this is an absolutely unique prayer like none other. And even all the events that are going on around it kind of help us see that. This cry of dereliction is one of the most pivotal moments in all of human history. As Jesus, the Son of God, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So I want to think this morning about this prayer of Jesus, about the uniqueness of it. And I want to think too about the experiences we face as we sometimes think, "God, why have you forsaken me?" But I want to just start by saying, you know, what's wrong with God that anyone should ever feel forsaken by God? Why would God, the loving God, the one who's good and always, as we saw, able to be there, the maker of heaven and earth, why would God forsake anyone? I mean, after all, doesn't this kind of go against what we think about God? I mean, and, you know, perhaps as we come into this, passage, we need to just recognize that it's not something maybe wrong with God here, but something wrong with us. That it's actually because of us that we experience being forsaken by God. It's not him who's moved, it's us who's moved from him. There's an amazing verse in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, which I love the beginning of it. I love this. I learned it, in fact, when I was a teenager. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Underlined it in my Bible. And then I remember reading on and kind of getting the shivers. "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear." Very clear, isn't it? Our sin separates us from God. Our sin gets in the way of us being able to see his face. Our sin blocks that channel of prayer where we can cry out to him and he hears us. This is the reality of sin in our lives. Sin has consequences. It always has consequences. When we turn our back on God and don't go his way but our way, the consequences affect all our relationships, and first and foremost, they affect our relationship with God. I once heard it described like this. Imagine, you know, God's up there and this is me, and sin is like something blocking my relationship with God. And it feels like I can't see him, I can't connect with him. And maybe in your life you can relate to that over the years, the time when there's been sin and God's just felt so absent. We see it right in the very early pages of Scripture. Adam and Eve, they sin. They do what they know God didn't want them to do. So what do? They hide. And God comes looking for them, wanting to be close to them. And they've hidden from God. And God says, you know, where are you? Maybe just that's a question for you this morning. Where are you? Are you hiding from God? Is there stuff in your life that has led to shame, that's led to you hiding from God? And also we see in that early chapters in Genesis chapter 3 that as they've sinned, not just were they hiding from God, but the consequences of the sin was that God, who is holy and pure, they couldn't stay in the garden in that kind of intimacy with him, experiencing the freedom to know him forever and ever, and they were pushed out from the garden. Sign of the judgment that comes in our sin. So there are these two things. Not only does our sin cause us to want to hide from God, actually our sin also leads to a judgment which separates us from God. It is serious. Our sin causes God to forsake us. So, if that's why God would forsake anyone, maybe then specifically, and here's the complexity of it, why then, God, would you forsake Jesus? Why forsake Jesus, the one who was the sinless, perfect one? And what's going on here, back in Matthew chapter 27, if you turn there with me, that Jesus is suddenly finds himself questioning God. You know, why, God, have you forsaken me? You know, surely Jesus knew. In fact, we know if we were reading the Gospels that Jesus predicted his death. He knew this was coming. So, you know, has the plan somehow gone wrong? Is there something that he's not anticipated? What's going on here? Well, as we've been thinking about this, I think Jesus obviously was anticipating the cross, but there is something that he's experiencing here for the first time. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who's enjoyed a closeness with the Father from before the dawn of time. This is the time that he has been anticipated, but now comes the moment where he experiences something that he's never experienced before. He experiences in this moment here on the cross, separation from God. The feeling of being abandoned by his Father. And this is no small thing. To get a sense of this, look with me here in Matthew 27. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. What's going on here? Is this some kind of an eclipse? I don't know. Do any of you remember the eclipse? It was probably about 5 or 6 years ago back now when, if you've got those spectacles. Anyone remember the eclipse? Yeah. Anyone actually try and see it through the spectacles that you get in the newspaper? Yeah. And you kind of, for just that moment, it went a bit kind of darker and, you could see the sort of sun going behind it. A few minutes later, it kind of went out the other side. So there was that moment, wasn't there, to kind of get. And so this is an eclipse that's total blackout for 3 hours. This is no eclipse like that just happens usually. This is a massive, unusual event. This is miraculous. Supernatural. So what's going on here? Well, the last time something like this happened, if you have to go back into the Old Testament and to the time when Israel was being rescued out of Egypt, the people of God were being rescued out of Egypt, and God sent plagues on the Egyptians. You might remember from Sunday school days or when you were learning at school or, there were 12 different plagues. And one of the plagues, in fact, one of the early plagues, as a sign of judgment on the people of Egypt, was a plague of darkness. An unusual darkness came over the land. And this is the same thing we see here. This darkness is a picture of this judgment, this separation coming over this scene of the cross. And as we look here at Matthew chapter 27, what we're noticing is that this separation isn't just a feeling of being abandoned by God. This is actually God's judgment coming on his Son. God is not just abandoning him, he is punishing his Son. His Son is paying the price for our sin. The Son is experiencing the anger of God, the shame, the guilt that those sins deserve. The wrath of God is coming upon his Son. And so this cry, this desperate cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And actually we read in the Gospels that as he cries out, the rocks shake. Something massive and unique is going on here. And what's happening is that God is taking all of our sin and placing it on his Son. Jesus is taking the sin of the world upon himself. This is not us. This is not his sin that's separating him from God. This is ours. And amazingly, he takes it upon himself. And with that, we are then experience this amazing release. And Isaiah 53, which many times I've reflected on at this time of year, illustrates this so beautifully. Should we read it together? Why don't we read this from the screen together? Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds we are healed. It's a passage written 600 years before the time of Christ, talking about how one was going to come who was going to suffer in our place, take our punishment, take the sin that we deserved. It's an amazing picture of what Christ has done. Now, just to ground this in a very small little way, I remember once someone coming for an event here at church, a friend of mine. I was really glad they came, and I discovered just towards the end of the service, or the event, that they got a parking ticket out here. Because they come to church, they got a parking ticket. Has anyone got a parking ticket outside church ever before? Don't forget, park wisely. Anyway, I was horrified when I found out, so I ran after my friend. Run, and I caught him and said, look, I'm taking this parking ticket. I took it out of his hand, and he was really indignant. He's actually quite a well-off guy, more than me. So he was like, no, you're not. And he wanted to take it back, and I won the fight. And I managed to keep hold of the parking ticket. And I said, I'm going to pay this for you. But only one of us could pay it. And Jesus comes after us and says, look, your sin deserves punishment. There's a penalty for what you've done wrong, penalty in your relationship with God. And here's the thing, I want to come and take that from you. Jesus says, this blockage, this sin in your life between you and God, I want to take that so that you can be free. And I want to ask you this morning, have you let him take it? Who's going to pay for the wrong things you've done? Have you let Jesus here in this moment pay for it? Or are you still clinging on to it in pride? Say, no, I'm sure I can sort it. I'm sure I can pay it. Let him pay so that you and I can go free. And when we realize that, it is an amazing, wonderful thing. This whole passage becomes like holy ground where we realize this is the time when Jesus is taking my sin and your sin. This is the time when he is enduring absolute horror for my sake. This is the time where fuels those kind of amazing hymns of praise that this Easter time and Good Friday we often sing. You know, I love this one. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come to earth to die to save a child like me. It says, in the midst of that, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. For me. Have you let him take your sin? This wonderful moment where he is forsaken so that we wouldn't have to be. That's the truth here. Our sin, not his, but he gets forsaken so we don't have to be. It's an amazing truth. Hallelujah. Reflect on it this week as we come to Good Friday. Remember that it's good. He died so we didn't have to. And let us praise him. Let's keep praising him with delight for what he's gone through. Utterly unique prayer. No one else has ever prayed a prayer like that. No one who knew what it was to be in complete relationship with God, fully perfect in all his ways, and then choosing to take sin and abandonment and separation from God for our sake. Hallelujah. What a savior. End of message. Kind of. So why then? Why, if Jesus has taken it all, if he's been forsaken so that I don't need to, why then do you and I sometimes still feel forsaken? Still feel like our prayers don't get heard. Why does David, this godly man back in Psalm 22, why does he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Do you ever feel like that? Why does he say, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer? Have you got any unanswered prayers? I know I do. Why are you so silent, God? Do you ever feel like heaven's silent on the very thing you're asking God to speak to you on? For me, one of the toughest times like this was actually a few years back when we as a family had just gone through a quite difficult time of bereavement and a sense of loss. And I have to say, I just felt numb emotionally. And it's a difficult time. Many here were very, very supportive here through that time. And I felt empty, you know, just empty. And one of the biggest things I felt was confused. I felt I didn't understand what God was doing. And God felt miles away. I remember finding it hard to pray. I remember finding it hard to just do tons of stuff that, you know, was just a normal part of Christian life. What's going on? What's going on in times like that? I don't know, I've found this book, which is up on the bookstall, so helpful, Ronald Dunn. Don't just stand there, pray something. Great call to prayer, as we've been experiencing even in these weeks. And there's a great chapter called A Silence in Heaven. And this is what he says. God did not answer the two biggest prayers of my life. I wanted those more than all the other answers put together, and I would gladly have forfeited them all for these two. I was surprised, bewildered, and hurt. I was surprised because I knew God would answer them. He had given Kay and me a promise. We had a word from God, and we had done everything we were supposed to do. We believed, prayed in faith, confessed, claimed, pleaded the blood, rebuked the devil, thanked God in advance for the answers. We even fasted. Maybe you're fasting at the moment. God had answered plenty of prayers like that before. So I was bewildered because I was writing a book on prayer. I was traveling the country telling people how to pray and helping churches establish prayer ministries. And my own church's flourishing prayer ministry was attracting attention from distant places. I knew how to pray. Prayer was my speciality. But I was hurt, even angry, because God had betrayed me. Like Jeremiah, I wanted to say, "Oh Lord, you enticed me," and I was persuaded. He had strung me along with tantalizing me with big answers to small prayers. But when the big one came along, nothing. No answer, no explanation, nothing. Heaven was silent. Maybe you know what it is to have God answer some amazing things, but there are kind of smaller prayers, and when it's the big one, it feels like he's silent. What's going on? What is going on here when God feels like he's forsaken us? Well, the first thing I want to say here again is that there is when times when we feel like God is far, we need to come back and recognize that the sin issue could well still be an issue. God, why have you forsaken me? And we need to think about, well, my sin gets in the way. Now, this is true. I believe probably for some here, in a deep sense, in that you've never let Jesus take your sin. You're still holding on to it in pride, thinking, you don't need a savior, you can manage it. And that is a danger, because it doesn't just mean you're not enjoying and experiencing the presence of God and fellowship with God and now, but you're in danger of a foreverness of being forsaken. As Tim was talking about last week, heaven and hell are real. What makes heaven heaven? It's being with God. What makes hell hell? It's being abandoned, separated from God forever. Don't hold on to your sin. Confess it. Give it over to him. Put your trust in him that he can save you. But you know, even when we've done that, even when we've given God our sin in our lives after we've become a Christian, it can still affect our relationship and our intimacy with God. It's a bit like when you're married. You know you're married. You know you're together living in the same house as the other person. But when something comes in between your relationship, it can even feel like you're almost alone in your own marriage. It can feel isolating. Feels like there's a distance and a separation. And that's what happens in our relationship with God when there's unconfessed sin in our lives. When you're in that kind of relationship in marriage, if you confess to one another, then there's an intimacy and a renewal that comes again. But when there's not that confession, when there's a kind of a distance between you, something, sin has happened. And so in our relationship with God, similarly, if there is something not right, you need to confess it fast. I often find that I'm sort of reluctant to confess, but I have made an advanced decision to say, if there's something that I'm conscious of in my life where I've sinned, I will confess it. Not just to God, but I'll confess it even to those closest to me. So that my relationship with God remains real and vibrant. And always, though I'm kind of, it's so humbling to do that, isn't it? Though it's always something I kind of haven't wrestled to do, it's always, always, actually it just opens up my life and my relationship with others amazingly. And I would encourage you, let confession be a regular part of God. It can be confession for big stuff and even for the little creeping separateness where other things take priority over our walk with God, where maybe our prayers become selfish and self-motivated. I'm even conscious of this sometimes, be honest, as a pastor. You know, I can sometimes, pray for something like Easter Sunday, and I'm praying, Lord, I really love there to be more folks get baptized on Easter Sunday. Because it would give me a joy, and I'd love it, and it would make it feel like it's going good as a church. Wouldn't that be a joy to have something? And then that's a selfish, motivated prayer. So I'm confessing it publicly. But what is the right prayer? This is what I've learned is the right prayer. Don't anyone get baptized for my sake. Bad idea. Here's the right prayer. The right prayer is when I start praying for individuals. And I pray that you would go on in your walk with God and that you would grow strong in the faith. And as I'm praying that for you, I'm praying, God, for that person, may they not in fear hold back from this amazing gift that you want to give them. And my prayers turn from being self-oriented to motivated by love. And then I think, how can I serve that person? Do they just need time? Do they need my prayers? Do they need my love? And that is a whole different way. So will you pray with me for people around? Pray with me that God would help them grow in that way. And if you're here and you're thinking about getting baptized, don't get baptized for me. There'll be other great days where you can get baptized. But also, if God is stirring you, I pray for you that God will give you that just joy of knowing that this is a means of grace where he can come and encounter you in a fresh way. I held back from being baptized 4 years of my student days until I could hold back no longer. And it was one of the most wonderful days of my time at university. So there's a little thing there on prayer. Let God impact your life and influence your desires so that sin does not get in the way of your prayers. And when you realize that something's been selfish, where there's been a creeping separateness, you know what you can do? You can confess it. Just turn to God. There's an amazing promise. Let's read it here together. It says this, if we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just and will what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. How fantastic is that? May you know that wonderful cleansing in Jesus' name that brings and restores that intimacy with God. When we've sinned and we've already followed Jesus, it's not our eternal salvation that's at stake. It's our intimacy with God, his sense of his closeness. But there is still one more thing. One more thing that can come in this sense of feeling separate from God, and that is not our sin. Often we can actually confess that. The enemy often tries to remind us of it, but once it's confessed, it's forgiven, it's gone. Just like that. So that never needs to be a blockage if you'll confess. But the second thing can linger on and can actually be something that goes on for a period of time, even when there hasn't been sin, and that's the sense of being forsaken by God. The sense that God is not present. We have these amazing promises though that you gotta cling on to. Here they are, a couple of them from scripture. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And then this amazing one, Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, and surely I am with you. What's the word? Always, to the very end of the age. So he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And yet we still at times feel like that. Why is that? Why is that? Even when we dealt with the sin thing. Well, sometimes I think we only feel that God is close to us when he's doing what we want him to do. Did you hear that? Sometimes I think we only feel that God is close to us when he's doing what we want him to do. I've got two wonderful daughters and a little boy. But this is something that my daughters sometimes do. They get excited by the fact that I love to give them gifts and I love to do things for them. And I love to hear their voices. I love to know what they want. So that when they ask me of things, I love to do it for them. But sometimes they get a bit ahead of themselves and can get a bit bossy and a bit demanding. And I have to remind them, do they tell daddy what to do, or does daddy tell them what to do? Which one is it? Daddy tells them what to do. And I'll sometimes do what they want, but daddy tells them what to do. If you think God is only close to you when he's doing everything you want him to do, who's become God in that relationship? We live in a culture and a society where self is God. And so it's not surprising that our prayers and our thinking can come infused with that way. But you know what? God actually is God, and he's the one who tells us what to do. And sometimes when we want things and we're longing for things and they don't happen, maybe God is actually doing something for our good as he promises us. And maybe it's this thing which we need to hear so much to realize that his presence is enough. Even when all the other stuff gets stripped away. I had a friend who emailed me, and a very wise friend, and this guy's father-in-law had just died. And they were on the plane, sort of had to fly back from Africa to go back to the place where their home was. And he was just reflecting on the plane about this whole issue of trouble in life and how it kind of throws us in where is God in this kind of time. And he says this: we want many things from God, fruitful ministries, reasonable kids, stress-free finances, and sometimes, most of all, answers. But none of these is precisely promised by God as part of his covenant commitment to his people. What he promises instead is his presence. He promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And the annoying thing, sometimes even the frightening thing he writes, is that he expects that this will be enough for us. But we're often unsure whether his presence really is enough. We tend to believe that it will be lovely to have his presence as long as those other things are there as well. But the problem is that a lot of times those other things are the very things we turn into idols, where we put our trust in them rather than our trust in God. And that God has this way of using trouble, sometimes difficult, even painful times, to remind us that his presence is enough. Sometimes when people are going through trouble and pain and difficulty, I with my pastoral heart, I want to come in and just sort it all out for them. Ease away the pain. Not just can I sometimes not always do that, but the reality is that's often not actually the best for them. Hard, isn't it, sometimes? To think that in love, God may have a better purpose. God might be doing something through those times. And we need to be willing to go through times of pain. I think sometimes in church life and even in our society, we just have this avoid pain at all cost mentality. But remember, Jesus was going to the cross. He invites us to be willing to go down that path of pain as well. So as we just come to an end, I want to just share this. It's something my uncle said to me as I was preparing for this talk. And he's been through some quite difficult things. And he said this, that when he's preparing couples for marriage, in one of his sessions with them, he's a retired Anglican minister, and he said this: when I prepare couples for marriage, in one of our sessions together, I look at them and I say this: I know that you will go through tough times in your marriage. And they sometimes look at me surprised and wonder if I have the gift of prophecy. And I quickly go on to say, I say to every couple the same thing, so don't worry. But you need to understand that your marriage will be changed in those tough times. Maybe thinking of you three guys engaged, but also all those who maybe are married. Your marriage will go through those tough times. It will either be strengthened or it will be weakened. And which of these happens is not a matter of luck. It depends on two things. A, your determination that your marriage will be strengthened, and B, by the kind of marriage you are building day by day. The same is true about our relationship with Jesus and our faith in him. The Christian life will be tough at times, but in those times, our love and faith in Jesus will either be strengthened or it will be weakened, but it will not stay the same. And remember the two tips for marriage? How will it be strengthened through that time? Well, two things. By a determination that your marriage will be strengthened, and by the kind of marriage you are building day by day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will go through tough times. Let us be determined that they'll strengthen our faith. And let us determine right now, whether you are or whether you aren't, that we're going to build the kind of relationship with God which helps us go through those times. One of the things we see here with Jesus back in Matthew 27 is that he's built spiritual disciplines in his life that he even continues on in the times when he feels forsaken and abandoned by God. Jesus is used to meditating and memorizing scripture and reflecting on it. So he's there in Matthew 27 and he's going through this crisis and Psalm 22 is on his mind. He's meditating on it. And I want to encourage you, are you memorizing scripture? What are you memorizing at the moment? This wonderful book we've got in our hands. You're allowing your mind to learn the pattern of meditating on it, to pray it. This is the other thing that Jesus does. He maintains spiritual disciplines even when it feels like God's not there. When you're going through one of those dark nights of the soul, one of those tough times, it can sometimes feel easy to say, right, I'm not going to bother praying. I'm not going to bother reading my Bible. They feel so hollow. I'm not going to bother coming into church. But maintain the spiritual disciplines. Keep going and worshiping with God's people, even when it feels like, you know, he's not there. Keep praying. Keep reflecting and reading on God's word. Jesus here on the cross, he prays. It would have been easy for him not to pray. It would have been easy for him to say, John, you know, standing near the cross, John, John, why is God forsaking me? Just like maybe when we're going through difficult times, it might be easier rather than me pray. I kind of, you know, God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. So I go, Tim, why is God forsaking me? Now that sometimes can be a really good thing to do, but it's not the only thing. Jesus still prays. It's a prayer, even when he feels like God's not answering his prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, if you're going through a tough time, keep praying. Keep being honest with God, pouring out your heart to him, talking to him. As we end this service this morning, I want to encourage you, be honest with God. Be real with him. Pour out your heart with him. Maintain those spiritual disciplines and build them even now in your life. Disciplines of confession, disciplines of praise, disciplines of talking to him. Edwina emailed me this week and she said this. She said that as she was having her quiet time one day this week, God just spoke to her saying there were people in the church who were going through difficult troubles and pain in their inmost being. They prayed to the Lord and they were serving him, but the pain did not go away. And the Lord wanted them to open up their lives and their pain to him. She had no idea what I was going to be preaching on. To talk to him about what they were going through, especially those painful areas. She goes on to say, this is truly having an intimate relationship with our Lord. And God told me that he knows their trials and difficulties and problems, but they must open up their innermost self. She said, I had a vision of him with open arms outstretched, full of love and compassion. His arms are so outstretched that he died on the cross. He knows about pain. So let's bow our heads, and in this moment of quiet, let's be honest with him. Since there are people here this morning and you're struggling in prayer, you're avoiding prayer. And one of the reasons for that is there's sin in your life. You haven't confessed it to God. He knows it's there. But you've not been real with him. Maybe about some of the pain it's caused. And in this moment, come and confess it. Come and let him take it upon the cross. I just want to echo these words. Jesus, please forgive my sin. Maybe you want to be specific just there what it is. Okay? I don't want it to get in the way of my relationship with you, my pray. I want to know your presence. Thank you for the cross, the great exchange. Help me in my prayer. I think there'll be others here for whom confession has been a part of your life and is a part of your pattern, but there is still a sense that God is far away and he's not answering your prayers. And I just want to particularly pray for you right now. And if that's you, I want to pray that you would know the promise even when it doesn't feel like it's there. That when your sense, which is so limited, doesn't feel like it's accurate with the promise, that you would hold on to the promise. And so if you're going through that right now where God just feels distant, many prayers unanswered, will you just raise your hand and I'm just going to pray for you in this moment. Just see some of these hands going up. Lord Jesus, Father, be with my friends in their pain. Please pour out your spirit, your peace, and your presence. Help us as a church family be real with one another. Lord, I pray that you would keep them persevering. Thank you that they're here this morning, even in their pain. God, thank you for that. Help them at this Easter time. May they truly know what it is to have that hope that we were thinking about earlier in you. So Lord, we rejoice that you're near. I pray special blessing on them today. Hear and answer those prayers. Lord, I pray for breakthrough. But above all, Lord, I pray that we would trust you, your ways. You are sufficient. Your presence is enough. In Jesus' name. Dan's just going to come up and lead us. Thank you, Tim, as we just continue to prepare for this Easter week, but also praise God for all he's done for us as he died on that cross. So over to Tim.
Let's stand together.